Let's turn to our passage this morning. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're just going to read verses 16 through 18. This is Word of God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray once more. Father, Lord, we turn to you and we ask you for your help right now. Lord, Father, open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, not to mere words of men, Father, but to your word, Lord. May we seek your presence and your help, your grace, your power, your life-giving work in our lives, Father. So help us now, Lord. We depend on you. We confess, Lord, we cannot do anything apart from you that is good and worthwhile and that will last. So we pray, Father, for your mercy, for your grace. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we said that there are four short sections in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Towards the end of chapter 5, where right before Paul brings the letter to a close, that he has these four short sections. And we covered first two, where first one was on respecting and esteeming one's pastoral leaders for one's own sake. Second section, we talked about how Paul calls believers to love one another with patience and self-denial. Today we're going to cover the third section, verses 16 through 18. And this is pretty short section and somewhat familiar to a lot of us. And it consists of three commands or three imperatives. 16, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18a, give thanks in all circumstances. And then there is one supporting statement, a reason for these commands. Verse 18b, which says, for or because, why does Paul tell them to do these three things? Because, he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants you to do. Not only does Paul tell the Thessalonian believers to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, but he specifies that they are to rejoice always. They are to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. This is significant because these particular way in which they ought to obey these commands really change the meaning of this passage, I believe, as we're going to see. And the first and the third command, rejoice and give thanks, are closely related. They often go hand in hand. When something wonderful and great happens, then people typically respond in rejoicing and thanksgiving. So, and in the middle, between rejoice and thanksgiving, in the middle there is this command to pray. So I would say this passage has what some people call ABA structure, which we're going to talk about. So let's start with the meaning of what Paul's saying here. How should we understand these three imperatives, these three commands? What do they mean? I see at least four different ways people tend to interpret this passage. There may be more, but these are the ones that I see. So first interpretation that I see that's out there is this. Some people may understand these three commands as a general common sense advice that Paul is giving to his readers. It's generally good to be positive and optimistic and upbeat rather than negative and pessimistic and gloomy. People generally don't like those who tend to always be down and pessimistic. And people also believe that things generally go better for them if they are more positive and upbeat. So people say things like, hey, you can't just passively wait for things to turn around. You have to choose to be happy. Have you heard of this? Right? I choose to be happy. And chances are, things will actually go better when you do that. So one interpretation may be that Paul is telling his readers to rejoice, pray, and be grateful because that's just better. That's just good common sense advice. Things will tend to go better when you do these things. So that's one interpretation. Second interpretation is this. Another way some people interpret this passage is somewhat similar to the first, but more spiritual. It is more spiritualized and not in a good way. This interpretation goes something like this. Being positive by rejoicing and giving thanks all the time will actually cause our life to be better because this is one of the most important and powerful spiritual law or principle that we need to learn. Hence, we need to realize this important spiritual law and start practicing it. These people believe that there is inherent power in our words and thoughts and attitudes that we already possess. And therefore, we need to learn to properly wield this power for our own benefit by rejoicing and giving thanks and praying. This law or principle is sometimes referred to as the power of positive thinking or the word of faith principle. And according to these people who believe and teach this law or principle, that's what Paul is trying to teach in this passage. I think it's pretty easy to see that these first two interpretations are wrong. With regard to the first interpretation, when we read Paul's writings in the New Testament, it is not very hard to see at all that he is deeply theological and serious and God-centered thinker. And all of his writings clearly reflect that. So it would be completely out of character for Paul, especially given what he wrote in the rest of the letter, to give this general, be positive, it may be good for you kind of advice at this point of the letter, at the end of this weighty, serious, and thoughtful letter. In other words, this kind of advice does not fit the context of the tone and the content of this letter. So I reject that interpretation. That's not what Paul is saying. It may be easy for us when we take these verses out of context, that may be easier for us to swallow that interpretation, but that's not what Paul is saying. Second interpretation is worse because not only it does not fit the context of the letter and Paul as the writer, but this whole notion of our words and attitudes having power that can determine the destiny of our life and eternity is completely foreign notion in the Bible. In the Bible, only God possesses that kind of power, and we certainly do not. So this notion is not a biblical one, but rather is a pagan idea that is often taught in many pagan philosophies and religions, and more recently in what we call New Age religions. And there are people who claim to be Christian teachers and pastors who completely reject and ignore the clear biblical teachings of the Bible, and they take passages like this out of context and read into the passage this teaching and idea that is foreign to the Bible and claim that they are Christians and biblical teachings. So we must reject that interpretation, no matter how it may appeal to your own sensibility or your desires. The third interpretation, and my guess is that this third interpretation tends to be the one that most young Christians tend to take, those who do not know the Bible very well and who have not yet experienced the glory and the greatness of God very deeply. So according to this interpretation, Paul is telling his readers to rejoice, pray, and give thanks as proper or appropriate responses to what God has done for them. Yes, of course, they ought to rejoice in the fact that God has given Jesus as their Savior King, who died on the cross to rescue them from their sin and eternal hell. Right? So it makes sense, and I believe they're right. I think so. This beginning portion of this interpretation, I believe, is correct. Paul says, rejoice, because according to the Bible, there really is a good reason for them to rejoice. There are many, many wonderful and great reasons for believers to rejoice. So Paul says, yeah, respond to these wonderful, amazing things that God has done for you, is doing for you, and he will do for you. And what's the proper response? Rejoice. If you really believe these things, these promises of God and truths of God, how should you respond? You should rejoice. And yes, of course, they ought to pray to God for his continual help as they make progress in obtaining their eternal salvation as they walk on this narrow path. As Bible teaches us, God has started this amazing and wonderful work of salvation in our lives, but it's not finished yet. Salvation is a process. We enter into the narrow gate, but we must continue to walk on the narrow path until we reach the goal, the final salvation after the judgment day. So God calls us to work out this salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us. It's a process. We are a work in progress. Our salvation is work in process. So on this side of heaven, we have to constantly, daily, moment by moment, depend on God's help to work out our salvation, because we cannot do it on our own. So of course, yes, the proper response to experiencing the beginning of our salvation is to constantly and continually pray God for his help so that we may continue on, persevere to the end, and make it to the end. And yes, of course, we should give thanks to God for all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do as we receive God's help daily and moment by moment. We should recognize, you know, this is such an obvious and such a appropriate, straightforward thing, right? Even as children, we learn this, right? When someone does something nice and gracious and kind to us, what do? We say, thank you, right? So he says, give thanks to God. So there is no difficulty in meaning here. When Paul says, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, it's like very straightforward. Of course, that is the right, proper response we need to have, given what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. Yes, of course. It's pretty straightforward. So that even if you have a cursory knowledge of the Bible, this just makes sense. Now, the difficulty comes when we consider how we are to rejoice and pray and give thanks. Because the text, our passage, clearly tells us that we ought to rejoice always. We ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to give thanks in all circumstances. This is a part that causes us difficulty in trying to understand what Paul is really telling us to do. So how do we understand this emphasis, clear emphasis of always, without ceasing, in all circumstances? So this third interpretation is to think that Paul is being unrealistic in his demand here, commanding us to do something that we could never do. So, we read it, we see that yes, God, through Paul, is telling us to do this, but we feel like this is something that's not actually very helpful to us or very relevant to us, because we see this as something clearly we cannot do. Many of us, we have a hard time praying during our extended prayer time for 40 minutes. What do you mean, Paul? Because this is how I really used to think this when I was young. What do you mean, Paul? Pray without ceasing. I understand that there are these bursts of rejoicing that we experience here and there in life. But what do you mean, Paul? We are to rejoice always. And of course, we should give thanks whenever we experience something wonderful and receive something good. But what do you mean, Paul? We don't always experience things that are good, and we don't really, our circumstances are not always pleasant. So what do you mean? A lot of times it's quite painful and agonizing. What do you mean? Give thanks in all circumstances. So we have a hard time truly understanding and appreciating what Paul is really saying here, at least some of us, because we find this as something that is very unrealistic, and this something that has little to do with us. We may say, of course, Jesus could do this, and maybe Paul, you know, Paul is seems like a very special person, very intense, and always so spiritual and idealistic in a way that I could never be. So maybe this is something that he could relate to, but I cannot do that. I think this third interpretation, the second half of third interpretation, I understand, because I used to think like that and feel like that, but I feel that there are certain things it's lacking in its in our understanding if we think like this, so that we end up really not appreciating and understanding this passage. So my current interpretation, the fourth interpretation, is similar to the third one in that it agrees with the third one, that Paul is telling the reader to these things as appropriate and right, proper responses to what God has done and is doing and will do, right? But my interpretation differs from the third one with regard to the second part of the passage where Paul is telling people his readers to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. In that, I believe it is not an unrealistic expectation for Paul to give this command. Okay, so let me say at least four things here. Okay. I believe first, he means what he says. I don't think he's saying as a hyperbole in a sense that he doesn't really expect people to do that. I think he actually really intends the believers to obey this. He means what he says, because this is when we read the rest of his writings in the New Testament or just Bible in general, this is not unique to Paul, or this is not unique to this passage, right? God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And this is not just some highfalutin idealistic statement. We see this reflected in Paul's life. In reality, Paul says in Philippians 3, I literally gave up everything that used to be precious to me before I encountered Jesus. Literally, I gave up everything. I consider them as rubbish, right? And with all my heart and all my energy, I go after this one thing, to gain Christ. So we see in Paul's life, this is not something he just tells other people in a very idealistic, unrealistic way. This is something he really believes and he really practices in his own life. And we see that in his own testimony. Secondly, what does he mean when he says, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances? I don't think he means in a very mechanical, wooden, literal way. Literally every second of your life, you should be rejoicing. That's not what he means, because that's not how we use the language. When we use the word always, that's not what we mean, right? When I say, I think about you all the time, right? We don't mean that we think about that person every second of every day of our life. What it means, the actual meaning when we use words like always or every day or all the time, what we mean is that your thought takes such an important space in my mind and in my heart that very frequently, right? Multiple, maybe half dozen or more times a day that you are constantly in the back of my mind, and often I think about you in the forefront of my mind, right? And we see this all the time, right? So if there is something very important, whether it be good or bad, you know, you're worrying about something that is very, that you're really anxious about, throughout the day, that weighs heavily on you, so that even though you are doing other things and you are thinking about other things, that's in a sense constantly on your mind, right? Or it could be something great, something wonderful happened, and you're so excited about it. That's so something that is so important and so significant to you, so that is present in your mind at some level all the time, right? So even though you're not consciously thinking about it, you're smiling. You find yourself smiling. And you know, it, like every free moment. You think about that because it gives such a pleasure, right? That's what it means. So when you miss someone, right? In some level, in your mind, that person, longing for that person is there. So in a sense, you are thinking about that person all the time. I think that's what it means, right? Something great, something so good, something so important, if that has happened to you, or will happen to you, or is happening to you, that if you find yourself in that situation, then it is very possible that you are rejoicing all the time. The problem is, the good things or wonderful things that happen in our lives are not that great. So, I remember when something good happened to me, it would last about a week, right? It's like for a week, I was like, wow, this is so great, this is awesome, right? But after about a week, it started to fade. It's like, yeah, it's good, but it's not on my mind all the time as much anymore. And then gradually it fades, and I settle into my normal kind of depressed state, right? Because of my personality. Well, I'm not depressed, right? So I'm more like calm and not so excitable, right? So the point is that it's not that it's something we have to do consciously to do something always. It's just that if something that is worthwhile for us to rejoice always happens, and then if we are responding appropriately, then it is possible for us to rejoice in something always, if that thing is worthy of rejoicing always. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. Meaning, rejoicing always doesn't say anything about us as people who rejoice. It's not like, wow, you're such a good rejoicer, right? You there's such an intensity and endurance in your rejoice. You're really good at that. That's not what it means here. Paul is not saying be a good rejoicer. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that what God has done for you, whether you realize it or not, is actually worthy. It's so amazing, it's so good, it's so profound, it's so powerful and lasting, is that if you really understand and appreciate what God has done for you, you would rejoice always. So this has sort of implied command of you should seek to know and understand and experience and appreciate what God has actually done for you in Christ, so that you could be at a place where you are naturally, spontaneously, constantly rejoicing always. And I believe this command of rejoicing, it says a lot about God, and not so much about us. It says a lot about what God has done for us, not so much what we need to do. And this is one of the very helpful ways how we need to understand what maturity in our faith is, or maturity as a Christian. Because typically, young, immature, growing, but still immature Christians, what we do is that we can intellectually acknowledge, yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, God is saving me and He's leading me to eternal life. And yes, God is the most glorious and amazing and wonderful reality that there is, and it's going to be amazing forever in eternity. We could acknowledge that intellectually, but we don't actually feel the weight of that. We're not moved by that. We're not influenced by it. we're not actually impacted that much by that reality, so that it's very easy for us to acknowledge that, yes, and we can sing songs about how great and amazing God is and what He has for us, and then we could quickly turn to the things of the world and be completely enamored and impressed by the things of the world and forget about what God has said on a practical level. That's what it means to be immature. If the reality of the truth of what God has said and who He is and His glory, they don't mean that much to us. It doesn't shape, it doesn't influence, it doesn't weigh that heavily on us. So one of the theologians has said the worldliness is that the reality of God rests very lightly on us. I think that's a helpful description of what immaturity is. Conversely, to mature is that these precious and wonderful and great truths the Bible teaches about the reality of God and His glory and how it's going to, how amazing and how glorious and how joyful it's going to be, that starts to become less and less theoretical and conceptual, and it starts to become more and more real, and starts to have a real weight and impact, and starts to have more and more influence on how we think and how we feel and how we live our lives. So I believe that's why Paul prays for the Ephesians in letter of Ephesians, Paul prays for these believers in Ephesians that God would open their eyes, that they would know fully what and appreciate the love of God in Christ that God has for us and in store for them. So when I say you need to seek God, right? When Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God, what does that mean? I believe one of the main ways that we seek God and we try to grow in our faith is this. God, I see that you're great, but I don't really know that, what that means, or I don't fully comprehend. That's not really a reality. It's not controlling me. It's not moving me. I'm not being impacted powerfully by that. So I want to grow in that. That I believe that's what it means. And it happens progressively, like we always say. Oh. Like I always say. That in, you know, a lot of us may have experienced this, right? Typically in the beginning of our Christian life, very beginning or somewhere in between, there are these moments where we do powerfully at a retreat or you know, some service, or when you're praying, we do get a glimpse, we get a sample, we get a taste of this immensity, this power, this glory, this peace, this joy, this sweetness. We experience that and we get so blown away. We're like, amazing, I didn't know these kinds of things existed. Wow, God is real, God is powerful, God is good, right? But that was just a sample. That's just like what I call God is jump-starting our Christian life, right? Just get us going, like to ramp up our appetite for God, right? But day-to-day, most of our lives, we do not have this deep, full appreciation of the reality and the power and the glory of God, right? So we need to remember these times when we did experience God, and we need to ask God and seek these things. God, I want to know, I want to experience your power, your reality, your glory, your goodness, to the point that I want to be at a point where I'm rejoicing always. You want to come to know the wisdom and faithfulness and the power of God to the point where you are grateful in all circumstances because you know that even though it may not feel very pleasant for me right now, this is good for me. God is doing something perfect and wonderful and amazing for me. We want to grow. We want to have experienced the work of God in our lives to the point where we do give thanks in all circumstances. Like Paul, where he's sitting in a prison about to face his execution and he's praising God. He's genuinely thankful because he understands. He trusts the wisdom of God. This is the best case based, best scenario possible in his life according to God's wisdom. We want to be at a place of maturity and understanding and faith where we say, God, thank you for wonderful feelings and experiences and comfort as well as pain and persecutions and difficulties and self-denials. And another way of understanding maturity is that we, as young, immature, worldly people, young Christians tend to have more of self-confidence and pretty low confidence in God, if we're honest, right? When there's a crisis or problem, we tend to look to ourselves, our resources, or other people who could help us. In reality, we may say things that we trust God, but we don't have a whole lot of confidence. Will God really come through for me? Will He really do? Like, we're not sure, right? But what God teaches us as we grow is that He starts to show us who we really are. He helps us with delusions about ourselves and kind of lies that the world has taught us. And He teaches us who He is in terms of His faithfulness and power so that we start to grow in our confidence in God's ability and wisdom and willingness to help us. And we start to get less and less confident about our own abilities and our own strength and power so that we become more and more dependent on God. So that praying without ceasing is we pray without ceasing because we realize that we need God's help all the time. Praying without ceasing is not a sign of great spiritual power or profundity. It comes from recognition of our utter need and bankruptcy and our need for God's help all the time. So, as we seek God through the Word, during our devotional time, during prayer, asking God to reveal more of Himself to us, asking Him to teach us more of His truth to us, as we continue to seek God and wait on Him and go to Him and look to Him, what God does, even though it may take some time, it may be progressive, is that the things we may already know at an intellectual level, God's presence, His power, His promises, His goodness, the joy and peace that we could have in God, that becomes greater and greater reality in our lives. So that it becomes what I call, it takes up much bigger and bigger space in our mind and in our heart, right? So a lot of times, when we are immature and young, you know, there are designated times when we come to church, when we're doing quiet times, we think about God or we think about biblical truths, but rest of the time when we're studying, when we are playing, when we are doing things, we don't think about God. God is literally, like, he doesn't occupy any space or much space in our mind, in our heart, but as we grow, He starts to take bigger and bigger space in our mind and in our heart. And He starts to have the Word of God and the person of God and the truth of God starts to influence starts to assert bigger and bigger influence in our thinking and feeling and decision-making process. That's one of the ways to really describe what it means to grow in our faith and grow as a Christian. To the point where that God becomes the single most important and powerful controlling reality in our lives. When something becomes so important to you, so precious to you, so significant, so meaningful to you, so that you see everything else in life through that lens. You know, there are people who are obsessed about one thing. Like, you know, there are people who want to be a gold medalist in an Olympics, so they give everything in their life, so they could they dedicate their entire life, every aspect of their life, so that they could pursue this one goal, because they're so captured by this one reality or one goal or one desire. That's what it means to love God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, where He becomes such a important and precious and powerful reality in our lives. The good news, this is the good news, and I'm going to close with this. The good news is that this will be a bad news if God in reality is not that great. Meaning, if He's not worthy to occupy every thought that we have all day long, if He's not that impressive, or He's not that beautiful, and He's not that lovely, and God still demands that, like, rejoice always in me, then that would be kind of forced, and that we would be in a very awkward and painful situation. You know, like how powerful people praise me, but you look at them and it's like, there isn't that much to praise, right? Or like, maybe I could praise you for like 5 minutes, but I don't know about like whole hour, right? But the good news that Bible points out, and people who have experienced God, they testify, is that God is really that good. And that's my testimony. Whenever I remember the sweetness and intensity and the beauty and the depth of my joy and what I have experienced in the presence of God, as well as the truth that I see in the Bible, is that God is really that worthy. We have no idea how big, how great God is. I just love that. And even the creation that God has created reflects that. I love this. You know, every time I just meditate on how big the universe is, it just blows my mind. Right? I know some of you in stargazing, and some of you are saying, we saw the Milky Way galaxy, and it was just so amazing and so far away, right? Even with the speed of light, we could never get to the edge of the galaxy. There are more than, according to the latest figure, if I remember correctly, 200 billion galaxies in observable universe, and maybe there are more. It's just unbelievable how vast this universe is. And I believe that's just a glimpse of who God is. Just the physical aspect of what God could create in terms of the size of the universe. I think we underestimate who God is, how great He is, and we overestimate what the world has to offer. So, I do believe, as God faithfully, graciously works in our lives and reveals Himself and teaches us and shows us His glory, I really believe that we would be able to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, because this is what God wants us to do. And this is what, not only He wants, this is something that He wants to do, this is something that God is doing, making it possible. He's making this happen in our life, because this is how God saves us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's ask the Lord even now that He would reveal Himself to us, His goodness, His beauty, His glory to us. Let's pray.